Although the phrase life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is most well known because of the identification of those unalienable rights in our Declaration of Independence, John Locke had written a century earlier regarding the rights of all men to life, liberty, and property. And thus his justification for all civil governments was to protect and to preserve those rights within a larger society. Life, liberty, and property. And the right of property was perhaps second only to life itself. It can also be argued that with regard to the United States Constitution, virtually nothing was as important to the framers of that Constitution as the right of personal property. The right of ownership of personal property. One quote from John Adams in that context. The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. In other words, without the right of personal property, a nation will devolve into anarchy and or tyranny. And I believe that is a valid observation. Concerns for freedom cannot be separated from concerns for property. There's all sorts of implications and applications of that in our current political debates, particularly with regard to what I believe are the very negative effects of socialism and communism. But I want to focus this morning upon what God has said. Not so much the political nature of it, though there's applications that come to our civil governments, but what God says about the right of property. As I read that quote from Adams, he argued that even if God had said nothing about the right of personal property, civil governments need to. It's that important. But of course, as we study the Ten Commandments, we realize God has said much about the sanctity of personal property. The sanctity of personal ownership of property. The right to preserve that ownership and to protect that ownership. In other words, the prohibition against stealing what belongs to someone else. Now, in the fullness of biblical teaching, we understand that the ultimate reality is that God owns everything. And I want to note that and start there. I'll not make much of that point there other than to lay it as a foundation this morning. But we do need to recognize that ultimately we are in fact stewards. We actually are not owners. God is the owner of everything. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the earth and everything in it. And so our responsibilities are essentially nothing but that of a faithful servant caring for what belongs to God. But in the context of that stewardship, understanding and acknowledging God's ownership, you and I are still called to exercise ownership of our own earthly property and to respect what others own. The commandment is simple, isn't it? You shall not steal. I'll begin with the simple idea regarding the evil of stealing. Taking what does not belong to you. It's evil. It's a grievous sin. Let me read a description of some of the case law that was enacted in Israel. I'll read from Exodus 22, just to give you a fuller sense of how this was practiced in Old Testament Israel. Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God and show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a cloak, or any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured and is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to the neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath and shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to his owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor's and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Now, just reading those words, you get a few of the broader implications of this commandment and the many ways, the varied ways in which it is our duty to protect and to preserve what belongs to others, the personal property of others. So, applications at this point are pretty easy. Shoplifting, borrowing an item and not giving it back, taking something from a family member, children taking something from your parents or from your brothers and sisters, taking items from hotels or from your employer, software or downloaded piracy or other copyright infringements, that's stealing. The list could include cheating on taxes, hiding income or finding illegal loopholes to avoid things. Stealing includes taking possession or benefit of anything that doesn't belong to you. That includes taking advantage of people. It includes, I think, even being oppressive. And in the broader exposition of Scripture, the Bible forbids usury or exorbitant interest. The command forbids you to take advantage of other people's needs and misfortunes. So even in a capitalistic society with free enterprise well established, that doesn't give excuse for Christians in the most extreme and dire circumstances to take advantage of people who are in need and to be oppressive. The psalmist describes the wicked person this way, Psalm 10, verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. So taking advantage of people in terms of oppression is a form of stealing from them. And the Lord says, you shall not steal. Now in this duty toward one another, this is all part of the second table of the law that Jesus summarized by that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. In that context of loving your neighbor, in the context of not taking and not taking possession or causing harm to others with regard to their possessions, notice the necessity of making it right. See, the biblical principle is quite clear and practical. It's a principle of restitution. So if we are to love one another, then the implication is that if we cause harm to another, we ought to make it right. If you cause harm by theft, you pay it back. Often with penalty attached, as I read in Exodus 22, there was a 5 times penalty for some thefts, there was a double penalty for others. Similar to the sixth commandment with regard to causing harm. This is another case in which civil governments ought to apply the general equity, the general principles of Old Testament legislation. Not the fullness of the laws, not a theocracy, not imposing all of the laws of Exodus, for example, into the civil governments, but the principles. And indeed, our nation, in some significant measure, has done so. If you cause harm, you are responsible to make it right. We read, for example, in Leviticus 6, verse 2, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, you see how those things fit together? It's a breach of faith against God to steal, to harm the physical property of another. And whether it's deception in matter of deposit or through robbery or through oppression, or whether it's swearing falsely that you didn't actually take something when you just found it and it really belonged to someone else, when all of those things are made known, you are to make it right. You are to give it back and indeed add a penalty. That's how God has established righteousness among people. That's how we love one another. And again, those principles are well applied to civil governments. But let me focus then on that phrase, a breach of faith against the Lord, because that's what broadens this commandment beyond just the obvious and specific application of theft. A breach of faith against the Lord. It's not just money. It's not just property. When you steal property, when you harm someone by taking from them or taking possession their property that belongs to them, it's not just a matter of financial responsibility. It's a matter of honor, the honor of integrity. You see, stealing is a breach of faith. That's a very useful expression. Stealing is a breach of honor. And therefore, with all the commandments, we need to understand not only what is forbidden, but what the goal is for our own lives. And so here, with this eighth commandment, the goal is not simply to restrain yourself from shoplifting, as immediate an application as that would be. It's not limited to that, but rather it is the honor of uprightness in all your dealings with other people. In other words, honesty, integrity, words that aren't used nearly often enough in our conversation and our relationships today. When you do business, if you are to fulfill this commandment, if you are to fulfill the summary of the commandment as Jesus expresses it, to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're to keep this commandment, then nothing that you do in terms of your business with one another is inappropriate. There's no cheating. There's no dishonesty. There's no stealing. There's no taking from others what rightly belongs to them and claiming it for yourself. That's the virtue. of integrity. Two proverbs illustrate this. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Or Proverbs 20:10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, what's that talking about? Well, picture in your mind that old-fashioned scale with two platforms, and it's on a balance. And on one platform is your standard, your standard weight. It might be a series of weights on a manual scale. And the other platform is where you weigh out the goods that you're going to sell. And a dishonest scale means you use unequal weights. So if you're weighing something to sell, your scale is a little bit on the light side so that the buyer doesn't get the full amount. That's an abomination to the Lord. The point is simple, and we need to apply it with consistent intensity. Whatever the transaction, whatever our human transaction might be, especially in relation to the purchase of sale or property in a business realm, in all our dealings with others, this commandment requires our full and complete honesty and integrity, not just what we can get away with, but integrity. As a Christian, in a real sense, you shouldn't need to sign a contract for anything. Your promise should be a sufficient guarantee because of your honor. Your handshake as an expression of that promise or commitment, your handshake should be as good as your word. We shouldn't need lawyers to arbitrate differences, nor should we need lawsuits in the civil courts. I'm not saying that as Christians you're never permitted to pursue legal recourse. Sometimes the civil government needs to be involved to protect your rights. But what I am saying is that ideally, and as God designs it, particularly among believers within the church, whenever you do business with one another, the honor and the uprightness is to be the governing principle. And the honor of your integrity should be of greatest importance. That goes along with the honor of a commitment. You make a promise, you keep the promise. You make an agreement, you keep the agreement. Listen to the description of a godly man who's prepared to worship the Lord in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the answer, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. All of those characteristics deal with this eighth commandment. My point here is that verse I read. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own harm. He swears to his own detriment. He makes a promise, he keeps it, even if it turns out not to be to his advantage. It's the honor of a commitment, a promise made. I'm not talking about sinful vows, promises to do things that are sins. In those cases, we need to repent of making a sinful vow. I'm not talking about personal resolutions so much, but more especially about our engagement with business transactions, dealings with one another that have to do with property and contracts. And it is your honor to keep your word when you make those commitments. That's part of the eighth commandment. Let me end with two specific aspects of the positive duties embedded in this commandment. In other words, this commandment as it is demonstrated in the life of a Christian. And as I've emphasized with all the commandments, the law was not given by God as the means by which his people would be saved. It was given to his people after he had made them his people, after he had redeemed them and delivered them out of Egypt. And in the context of the new covenant, these commands become the definition of the new man, the new creature in Christ, the Christians. These commandments now describe for us what the Christian should be, and by the working of God's grace in his life, what the Christian life should be. They describe our calling as Christians. What is that calling? We read in Ephesians 4:28, a very direct application of this commandment. Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer." And then he goes on. That's the starting point, obviously. But then he goes on. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." You see, this commandment does not simply require you to stop stealing. That's the old man that you are to put off, to be sure. But what is to be put on? The Bible consistently speaks in that context. You put off the old and you put on the new. So we put off the stealing, certainly, absolutely. But what is put on? Nothing less than the virtue of honest, hard work. Put off stealing so that you can work, and work so that you can actually give to others. The requirement, again, is not just stop stealing, but to go all the way in the other direction. Stop stealing and go to work so that you might have something to give him who is in need. And so you haven't fully kept the commandment until you've gone to the other side and fulfill the calling of generosity. Malachi 3:10 tells us, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The point of bringing the tithes into the storehouse is to alleviate need. And need is done away with when God's people work hard and are blessed with an abundance and give with generosity. The prophet in that context speaks even clearly about stealing from God or robbing God. Malachi 3:8, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And so the seventh commandment requires purity and honor in marriage. The eighth commandment requires generosity in our dealings with one another, along with work, hard work. The children's catechism that we often use has a great answer for this question, even though it was written for very young children. It's in some ways the best answer in that whole catechism, at least in terms of what it says to the fullness of adults. What does the eighth commandment teach us? And the answer, to be honest and industrious. So not only are we called to honesty, but we have as Christians the calling of industriousness. It's a great word. What does it mean? It means you work hard. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul says, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Again, that's not talking about people who are unable. It's not talking about those who are legitimately in need. It's talking about people who simply will not work because they choose not to work. And the commandment is pretty clear, isn't it? If you're not willing to work, let them not eat. There's consequences. If you're not willing to be industrious, then you are in essence forfeiting the right even to have food. There was a day in which this is what Christians were known for, this industriousness, especially Protestants. The phrase Protestant work ethic originated by historical observation of the effect of the Protestant Reformation in the life of a number of European countries. In other words, the Reformation of the 16th century not only reformed the church, it reformed society. Christians were committed to giving themselves fully to whatever earthly labors God had called them to perform. And it became known as the Protestant work ethic. Where did it come from? It came from the 8th commandment. It came from the Apostle Paul. It came from Scripture. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's the application of the 8th commandment to our lives. Work heartily, whatever you do. Your work might be the work of a student. Children at home, children in college. Your work might be the work of a student. If you are, this commandment requires you to be the best student you're capable of being, to work diligently and industrious, to work heartily as unto the Lord, not just to get a grade, but to bring honor to God. Thankfully, we aren't immediately presented with that warning. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But in the broad principle, that ought to apply. One who is not willing to work even as a student. One who's not willing to work even as children are called to work ought not to be presumptuous and claim the privileges that they often receive nonetheless. This calling is the calling of industriousness. The willingness to work hard, to do what work is needed to be done without any appearance of laziness or indolence. It's not the call to be a workaholic, as we use that phrase today. It's not the compulsion that never allows you to free yourself from work. It's certainly not an excuse to be neglectful of the full range of duties that God gives to us, particularly for those who work outside of the home. It's no excuse to neglect the duties of the home and the family. But it calls us, the Scripture calls us, to industriousness. Whether that's children in a home with chores that they've been assigned to do, whether it's a job where you go specifically and have a job description that you are obliged to fulfill, whether it's volunteer work, as we call it, whether it's just the daily, ordinary work that comes with living in this world. God calls us, in all the labor of our lives, to labor diligently as unto the Lord. And as much as we might rightly emphasize the Sabbath day of rest that God gives us each week, the context for that day of rest is 6 days of labor, which we are called upon to perform. In our day, of course, we want to get rich without having to work very hard for it. That's the great attraction of gambling. Getting rich without labor. It's not a godly method of getting riches. It's why there is such an appeal for lotteries. People are generous when there's a chance they'll get rich. So foolishly, and in an objective and rational sense, wastefully, they buy lottery tickets. And it's no secret that the people who can least afford that expenditure are likely to be the most quick to do it. It's a desire to get rich quick. It's a desire to gain wealth without labor. And that's really the focus of this 8th commandment, that we gain riches as the reward and the righteous compensance for our labor. The Bible has a lot to say about our relationships to one another. It says a lot about how we are to live in those relationships. And as a root, or one of the roots of all of that, this essential element of loving your neighbor as yourself must have a focus upon personal property. The stuff you own and how you get it. Put in the negative, it's simple. Don't steal. Don't do anything that impinges upon the right of ownership of someone else, but labor diligently. 1 Thessalonians 4, as I read earlier, addresses that very thing. Not only, as I read last week or 2 weeks ago, with reference to our purity, especially sexual immorality, that passage continues. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul is being so encouraging here. He's not condemning the folks at Thessalonica. He's in fact praising them. They have indeed loved one another, but he urges them yet to do it more and more. And 1 Thessalonians 4:11. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. To live quietly, that is to say, to mind your own business, which is to say, to work diligently in every way that God calls you to labor. The Protestant work ethic, more accurately, the biblical work ethic. Whatever work God gives you to do, whether or not you receive payment for it, whatever work God gives you to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, knowing ultimately your reward will come from Him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the blessings we do enjoy. Thank you for the riches, the portion of riches that we have received. And thank you for the promise that as we are diligent and industrious, you will indeed provide for us. Help us, O Father, to understand how this command affects all of our lives. Help us, O Lord, from the youngest child to the oldest adult. Help us to understand what it is that you call us to do, what work you have set before us. And may we, as a matter of integrity, commit ourselves to work heartily in whatever we do, as unto the Lord, that we might bring you the glory and the honor. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.